Well, as we've been talking about this persistent woman, in Luke, the 18th chapter, you studied last week about this woman that was very persistent, and I think that we need to read that. You didn't finish that context down through verse 8, as I recall, in our conversation. So let's go back and look at some of those things just briefly. I don't aim to reiterate all that you covered, but we do want to pick up and put it together. He said, and he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came oft unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, some of you may have, and you probably talked about this, do me justice, is what she's seeking. Verse 4. While he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. And shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night, and yet he is long-suffering over them? I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The question that is asked in this first sentence that is pointed out again in verse 6 as he sums it up, we see an application of the parable. Jesus is talking, obviously, about prayer. And this woman in this prayer continues to come and is persistent because she's desperate. There's something, we're not told what, but there is something that was an injustice done to her. And it's the judge's responsibility to speak to that. And he's not evidently done so, and so the woman is coming over and over and over again. And the point being is, and I'm sure you emphasize this, and again I apologize, Randy, for not listening, but I'm sure you emphasize this, that this judge feared not God and regarded not man. Jesus sets that forth in the beginning, and he reiterates that a second time in the context, which tells us this judge is an unrighteous or unjust judge. He's not what he ought to be. But this woman has a desperate need. Yes, Linda?
If we will go back to that slide one more time, the scripture that you have quoted there, Luke 11.
Yes, yes.
In verse 8. It is where that word is used.
Okay. Okay.
Timothy.
Yeah. I knew it wasn't Luke 18, or at least I didn't think so unless I was overlooking. There are some similarities between Luke 11, as we have on the board, and our text as he's talking about the persistence. Yeah, you studied about that. Good, good, good. So that's the text then that uses that word in the context itself. So yes, we're talking about the persistence of prayer, and that passage is applicable. You probably read some at length last time from that, made the parallel between them. So we want to see, thank you, this woman is desperate. She's seeking justice, and she's deserving of that, coming to the man that should be in place to give that. And of course the point is, Jesus said, hear what this man said. And he makes an application that prayer makes all the difference in the world. And brethren, I think sometimes that we miss that point. This man responded to this woman because of her persistence. And God responds to us not because of persistence to get rid of our bugging him, but because he cares. And that's the point that's being established. How much greater should we come to him with prayer? And we see that illustrated for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, the things that we are to pray for. Some of the things that we are to pray for are listed in that text, and implying that he has power to act upon our prayers. In verse 1, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness with gravity, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Let me pause just here. One of the, the theme of the lessons that I was presenting there in Tennessee, in Franklin, Tennessee, was the world that we live in. They asked me to speak on some things that were relevant to some current events that are taking place. So I tried to address some of those things and tried to make application of the current world that we live in, of some Bible truths that we studied throughout the week. And I was trying to emphasize that God does care. And in the climate that we live in, and certainly with some things that are going on in Europe, as we pray for those who are in positions of power, that's exactly what Paul's instructing in this passage. And we are to do that with the assurance that God cares and that He can and does respond to those prayers. I think when you put 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, together with the text of Luke 11 and Luke 18, we see that God has promised to respond to our prayers. And of course, in the connection of the lessons that I preached in Tennessee, the first lesson in the series of meetings was the majesty of God. And if we believe that God created everything and has the sovereign rule over it, then certainly we know that He has the sovereign rule even in the kingdoms of men. We've discussed that here many times in times gone by. Just to illustrate the point, the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapters 18 and 19 hung upon 10 righteous souls and one man that was praying for them. And God was willing to spare that wicked city if He could find 10 righteous souls. But He couldn't find 10. And Moses lifted up his arms in prayer during the battle against Amalek. And as long as his arms were up, things were going well. And when his arms went down, things did not go well. But we see the persistence of those people and how that God responded. And you probably went through these. David likewise prayed on a number of occasions, and God responded. And we pray for peace. Some of these Old Testament texts are applicable, Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah 29, as we pray in circumstances of adverse civil power. Now, if prayer is a power in the world at all, and I think this is probably where you wound up, we've got to take it seriously and spend time praying. Talking with the Lord. Now, how long you pray, morning, noon, night, you know, those things are irrelevant as far as being punctual at the time of prayer. Daniel, there was a set time when Daniel prayed. Sometimes we pray when we first get up. Sometimes we pray before we go to bed. Sometimes we pray over a meal. But I suggest to you that we pray frequently. We know on occasion Jesus got up well before daylight and prayed. On another occasion, He spent the night in prayer. So prayer is powerful. I'm convinced that we don't use it as much as we could or should. But this parable is designed to teach us that through our prayers, or though our prayers should, or if they appear unanswered, then don't quit. Look at the words of Jesus, the very first verse of chapter 18. He spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, what does the word faint? You talked about that, no doubt, last week. What does the word faint imply?
The New American Standard says lose heart.
Lose heart. You give up. And there's no place to do that. You can't just give up. And so that's what we want to see. Don't grow weary in praying to God. So the application is, like this widow, you pray constantly, continually, persistently, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. Don't stop talking to the Lord. It may seem to you like it's falling on deaf ears, but this man in the parable responded because he kept hearing it. Now somebody said, well, God knows our needs, and so if I've asked Him once, no. No, that's not the illustration. The illustration is this woman who kept coming persistently to ask God. And by the way, did we not just study that in the book of Revelation? In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when those saints cried out from under the altar, those who had been beheaded, how long does this go on before we're vindicated? So the point is, we've got to be found watchful and faithful when Christ responds with blessing and or judgment, because He does hear and He does respond to prayer. Now, in this text, Jesus' application of the parable is, and shall not God avenge His elect that that cry to him day and night, and yet he is long-suffering over them. I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. He answers prayer. And that's the point of the parable that Jesus is teaching. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 6, the writer says, if so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire. Now, you're familiar with the rest of this text. I think sometimes, personally, I often start reading in verse 7 of this passage. We're talking about God's judgment as we look beginning in verse 7 through the next few verses. But we miss verse 6 because verse 6 is the very application of this parable. Now, if it so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction on them that afflict you, then what's the other side of that? If he recompenses judgment on those that afflict you, then the other side of that is he's going to bless you. Your prayers will be heard. They will be answered. And so we've got to remember that. This widow, I included the word unloved in that. She was an unloved nuisance to this unjust judge. He didn't like her very much. He didn't appreciate her coming. And so that would stop, then he's going to respond. But we're loved by our Heavenly Father. And as we've stated so many times before in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, we're to cast all our anxiety upon him because he cares. You ever have to reread that text every once in a while? Yes, no, or maybe? Because we tend to forget that, don't we? Now, this woman, she had to remind this judge to care because he didn't care. But God cares. I believe that. And I think sometimes that we miss that. He will avenge those that he loves. Those who are among the elect, and we've seen that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We see it again, Revelation chapter 17, and this longer list of passages that you see on the board. He hears and he responds. Okay? Any comments or questions? All right, in the next couple of verses, and shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night? He, unlike this judge that Jesus has used to illustrate, God is patient. We're not a nuisance to him. He loves us, and he says he will avenge us speedily. However, we must not, and I think this is where we get into trouble, we judge God on our timetable. We want him to answer, and we want him to answer right now. The way that we programmed it, we want it to turn out this way. And when it don't always turn out that way. And so we want to make note of that. The text of 2 Peter chapter 3, you will note, it's in the context where there were those who were saying that the second coming was just not going to happen because all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter has to remind them, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God don't operate on your time schedule. And that's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson for us to take home. So, in verse 8, here's the point. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? You see, sometimes when we think about prayer, we're thinking about God's response to us, are we not? But we have to be reminded that faith is our response to God. That's what faith is. It's our response to God. And the question is, will he find faith at his coming? Will there be a committed people that's constantly praying and upholding God's word in their lives? Those who are being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, and so forth. And you're familiar with these passages. We've just recently talked about those in Revelation 22. I say recently. It sounds like recent when we think a month or two ago. So the point is, keep going. Don't give up. When he comes again, we find our lights burning. When the trumpet of judgment speak, will they speak only to those who are ignorant and wandering, or will they speak to us who have claimed to have
a strong faith and confidence in God. Now those are some challenging questions. The last one, will he see there is one who has been waiting and has not fallen asleep or is out to oil or running or for oil or out running about going nowhere? Legitimate questions. How faithful will we be? That's the question that Jesus leaves them with. Now, when you pray, isn't that one of the greatest acts of faith that you can think of? In our studies back, I remember in the Tuesday morning class, we had a series of studies on the subject of prayer. And one of the points that we made in that series of studies is that prayer itself is one of the greatest expressions of the existence of God. Why would you pray if there is no God? Why would you pray if you didn't believe what he said? Well, you wouldn't. And so if you're not praying, that's indicative that you don't believe what he said or you don't believe in God. Now, that's just where that is. Any questions or comments about this persistent woman, Randy?
I made this comment last week that you mentioned earlier that God already knows what we're thinking, so sometimes it seems like, well, why should I pose that in the form of prayer? The answer is, because we're told to pray. It's a command. So if we're going to obey the commands of God, we need to pray because he told us to.
Yeah.
So form those words in your head and speak them to God because he wants you to.
Yes.
He told you to.
Yes. I think there's an end gate on that too, so to speak. It expresses our dependence upon him. And when you look back during the period of the judges, they went around that horn several times to learn that you cannot act independent of me and succeed. You can't. And that's the thing that we need to learn. I've raised this question before, and maybe we need to think about it. Where do we learn the most valuable lessons? Where did Israel learn their most valuable lessons? Down in the valley of despair, when things were not good, they learned to call upon God. They learned they were dependent upon him. All right. Any other comments or questions? Comment?
Yes.
I believe I've heard that somewhere. Yeah, yeah. It just sounds strange coming out of the mouth of a California girl. But that is right. You know, you keep talking to the Lord. He listens. Carolyn?
It would be interesting to do a comparison on how many parables where the character that is meant to represent God is represented as someone who's not a good person. And that puzzled me for many years. And then I realized, you know, that the phrase that we sometimes say, how much more?
Yeah.
In other words, God does care. God isn't like that guy who even responded that way. How much more is God going to respond in this way?
Exactly right. Well, we've got several illustrations. Mm-hmm. A father, and he's not portrayed as a bad father, but he doesn't give his son a stone.
Right.
He gives him bread or fish to eat. Right?
One of the things that I've found with my prayer life is that I get like Randy, you made a comment about verbalizing. I try to make a point of speaking the words out loud when I'm talking with God, because I've noticed that if I just let it go through my head, I don't pay as much attention. It's not very mindful. And when I speak it and I hear it and I say, wait a second, that's not really, that's completely out of line, and that's not what I meant, or that's not what I meant to ask for. So to actually take the time to listen to it, as you know, it's like talking face to face to someone, makes a real big difference in my prayer life.
Yeah. Well, that's true. You hear it. Mm-hmm. And that's true with just reading. I find that when I read out loud, that's helpful to me to key in on some things that otherwise perhaps we just read over. And I think that's right. Hear it as well as think it. Yeah. Any other comments? All right, I want to look in the next paragraph with you just a little bit this evening while we have just a few moments remaining. When you look at verse 9, he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican.
The Pharisee stood thus and prayed thus, or stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, Be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now this parable is spoken to this multitude, obviously, for a reason. There were some among them that were this way. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, this is the last parable, really, that concerns prayer that we're going to spend some time with. And certainly none should rank any higher in importance to us. Most all of us are well familiar with this parable that's found in these verses. And how easy it is for us to become self-righteous. Because we look at the things that we're doing. We're doing this, this, and that's how this man sees himself. And then contrasted to the things that he's not doing. And let me ask you, brethren, do we not view righteousness often on the level of, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. We can always find somebody that's doing a whole lot of worse things. And I would dare say that often we probably listed out something like, well, the extortioners, the adulterers, the drunkards, like this man does. I'm not like that. Or even like this publican. Now, publicans, as we know, and we'll talk more in a moment about that, had a reputation for being thieves. They'd extract more than the taxes and pocket the difference. And so this man is saying, I'm glad I'm not a publican. I'm glad I'm not an extortioner. I'm glad I'm not all these things. And then he looks at some of the things that would commend him. I want to suggest to you that when we look at these illustrations of this Pharisee and the publican, you'll note that the Pharisee spends a bit more time in what he has to say than the publican does. But that is not the point. The length of the prayer is not the thing that's under consideration. Sometimes a prayer may be only two or three words. Sometimes, as we note, Jesus, he prayed all night in prayer. So the length of the prayer is not the thing. It's the content. And that's what we see in this text. The content of this man's prayer illustrates one that trusted in himself and set all others at naught. Now that's interesting to me. Naught is a word we don't use much. And often the American Standard Translation uses words that we don't use very much. And so that creates an issue, I think. But look at some other translations, Randy, the one that you're reading from. But the New American Standard Translation says that he viewed others with contempt. Thayer makes a real interesting comment on the definition of the Greek word there. He said, to make of no account, to despise utterly. Now, if that don't tell you what this man's attitude was about all others, as opposed to himself. He not only just considered them as not of great value, but he despised them utterly and considered them, they don't even count. The NIV translates it, and you know that's not one of my favorite translations, but every once in a while they say it just right. They said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. They looked down with contempt on everybody else. So this parable follows Jesus' inquiry about finding faith on the earth. And I think that's remarkable. Here's a man that prays to God. Wouldn't you think he believes in God? But look at how much more he believes in himself. So the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for is not that which this Pharisee is illustrating. And so we want to make note that we're not to trust in ourselves, but we are to trust in God. Now, in the series of lessons in Franklin, one of the points that I tried to stress from night to night was from Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with it, verse 18 beginning. That the wrath of God is upon those who practice ungodliness and such things and become subjects of God's wrath. Why? Because God made himself known in the creation itself. Two things, his power and his deity. So that man is without excuse. And if you've heard me speak on that at all, you know I always ask the question, without excuse for what? And the what was, they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools and they changed the glory of God into the likeness of an image of corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. So they practiced idolatry and everything that was associated with it, and they had no excuse for that. Now, when we talk about idolatry, we typically go back to Psalm 115 or Isaiah chapter 44 and illustrate what an idol is and all of that, and we're familiar with that. But we say that's foolish. But here is a man that has great confidence in himself, so to expect something foolish is kind of normal, isn't it? I'm thankful that I'm not like these others. I trust in myself. No, we're not to trust in self. The standard is not me. The standard is what God has said. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll note in verse 9, Paul said, "Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead." We don't trust in ourselves. Here's a man that did. Now where does that always lead? It always, always leads to man being a fool.
Well, we're supposed to trust in God. So if you trust in yourself, then that's idolatry.
It is.
If you're trusting in someone that's not God.
That is.
But that's kind of what this is saying, because in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself.
Yes.
What does he call himself? God. I thank you that I'm not like the other.
Yeah.
He calls himself God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Praying to himself.
Yeah. And when you consider the Pharisees and their typical practice, Matthew 23 is a good illustration of it. They just wanted to appear to be something that they were not.
I was going to mention that too. Matthew 23 and Luke 14 and Luke 18, they all have that expression, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
That's right.
And all three times he's talking about the Pharisees.
Yes, that's right. Jesus said that repeatedly. And we see that essentially stated by Peter too. But Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. Peter makes the point to those who are Christians. So we've got to humble ourselves if we want to be exalted. And yes, you're right. That's a familiar expression. And that's the problem that this fellow has. And the Pharisees in general. All right. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. Let's talk about who the Pharisees are. I've made just some notations on this chart from Albert Barnes. I know that I believe he was a Presbyterian, but that don't affect his definition of words. He's right on this. When he describes the Pharisees, he says they were the most numerous and wealthy sect of the Jews. They derived their name from the Hebrew word pharis, which signifies to set apart or to separate. They were, in fact, by the way, if you study some, and it's beyond the scope of our study this evening, but they called themselves separatists, and that's what they were. They thought that they were different or above everybody else. Their leading tenets was that the world was governed by fate, or a fixed decree of God, that the souls of men were immortal and were either eternally happy or miserable beyond the grave, that the dead would be raised, and that there were angels, both good and bad, and that God was under obligation to bestow special favor on the Jews, and that they were justified by their own conformity to the law. And how did that then make them? It made them proud, haughty, self-righteous, and held the common people in great disrespect. And that's just exactly what we see in our text of Luke chapter 18. So he's nailed the Pharisees. That's who they are. And some of the things that they believed were right. Some of the things they believed about themselves couldn't be any more wrong. Now, the publican. The publicans, as we mentioned, were tax gatherers. And they were frowned on by most people because they were known to be thieves. As we mentioned, they would take more taxes than was due and pocket the difference. So there's your difference. You've got the Pharisee on the one hand who's up here and the publican whose notoriety was down here for being a thief. Okay? So there you have the difference between the two. The Pharisee stood, Randy, as you pointed out, and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men." And he begins to enumerate them. I don't think that we need to put too much emphasis upon the word stood. I know sometimes we may think, well, that's not a reverent position. There are others who stood while they prayed. That's not the point. Sometimes we here will ask folks to stand and pray. The position of his body is not the point. It's his arrogance that was the point. So he prays within himself. And I think you're right, Randy, in your understanding of this. Literally, to or toward. So he sees himself in the position of God.
Quite often talking to people, I hear them say, but I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not a murderer, or I'm not an extortioner, or whatever. And you have to show them that God says sin is sin, no matter what it is. I mean, a little lie is the same as a big lie.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hating your brother is the same as murdering your brother.
It is. And I think sometimes our attitude about the judgment is we're going to be judged on the premise of what we are not. And we fail to estimate what we are. That'll be factored into the judgment too. And the great judgment scene of Matthew 25 illustrates that in a graphic way. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. When I was naked and in prison, you didn't do a thing. You didn't come see me. So the condemnation of Matthew 25 was not on the premise of what these people were or were doing that were bad things. It was what they were not doing, the good things they should have been doing. Now, when we look at this Pharisee, he brags on himself on both counts. And though it's not wrong to thank God that perhaps, you know, we see in the model prayer of Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, that as we pray, one of the elements is to lead us not into temptation. Well, if we've been successful in avoiding temptation, has God then answered our prayer? Well, yes. Do we need to be thankful that we've avoided some circumstances by which otherwise we would have fallen? Well, yes. So when this man says, I've not done this, that's not altogether a bad thing, because God has directed him, but not this Pharisee, because this Pharisee sees himself as God, as Randy pointed out. Karen?
I looked in at Common English version, just to look at another one, and it uses the word disgust. He looked for the disgust
yeah.
of other people. When in fact, we're not talking about Christian here, obviously, but as Christians, we should look on other people with love, not disgust
right.
and contempt.
Yeah.
So he's wrong. Again.
Yes, Jesus looked upon the multitudes with compassion, and that's prompted out of our love for them and Jesus' love for them. So you're right. So let's look at this man and see him and the publican as poles apart. I'm not like the rest of men. I'm not an extortioner. Well, very simply, that's a swindler. Would that fit with the publican's reputations? Well, yeah. So I'm thankful that I'm not in a position to take advantage of folks. I'm not with the unjust. Well, would the publicans, were they recognized as exercising justice? Well, no. They were thieves is what they were. And they'd take it from a poor widow and put it in their pocket if they could. That was their reputation. Adulterers. W.E. Vine simply defines that as one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. And that's the word that's used here. And I thought it interesting. I didn't find that in the New American Standard, but it is stated in the American Standard. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think I noticed that distinctively. Adulterers. Is it mentioned in the New American Standard?
Yes.
Well, there's one translation I noticed. I thought it was the New American Standard. I may be mistaken. That word was not there. But at any rate, we know what it is, and it's in these at least two translations. And then he says, or even as this publican, self-righteous, seeing himself as above sin. Herein lies the problem. He despises others, but he's commending himself for all the great things that he has done. Now, we have looked time and time and time and time again at Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 3. And perhaps it's good that we notice it again. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul said, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. And I didn't write it. I don't need to explain it. That's what it says. You can read it. You know what it says. You put others above yourself. Is that this Pharisee? Well, it's the opposite. No, he's not even close. And as you come to the third chapter of the book of Philippians, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you before, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly," and so forth. His point is, here's the character that stands condemned, and here's the character of Jesus that we're to emulate in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 and 4, and on into chapter 5 as we see the specific illustration of Jesus. Now, what better contrast could you have than the Pharisee and the publican to contrast the humility of Jesus, his consideration of others above himself, and then these that we see in the latter part of the reading of Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul does say, you mark them that walk like we do. Well, how did Paul walk? He walked like Christ did. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." So as we look at the humility of Christ, Paul said, that's what I'm doing. Now you look at this Pharisee. That's not him. That's not him. Now what does he do? Well, he says, "I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." Look at what a fine fellow I am. In a host of other sermons and lessons that I like to teach, you look at what the wisdom writer said about pride.
That's 1 Corinthians
11. Yes, what did I say? That ain't right. It's 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. Thank you. Okay. Proverbs 8, verse 13. "Pride and arrogancy do I hate, and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate." Proverbs 11, verse 2. "When pride cometh, then cometh shame." Proverbs 16, 18. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." Pride is condemned over and over and over and over again in the text of the Proverbs. And, of course, that's this man. He says, "I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I get." Now, I've got a whole lot of material. I've got a lot of I've got a sermon in particular that I like to talk about when somebody asks me about fasting. I don't know if you want to go into that great of detail or not for this class, but what we simply want to note is that fasting was mentioned in the Old Testament a few times. It was to be observed on certain occasions, but it's never commanded in the New Testament. Never a part of the kind of life that you're to live. It's completely something that's voluntary. If you want to fast, then you can fast. We see some participated in fasting when they appointed elders and such things as that, but it was purely a voluntary thing. So if you want to fast, you can do that. But sometimes I think when we think of fasting, we think of starving ourselves to death. And that's not what fasting was. And it shouldn't be in our lives. When they fasted, it was for a period of time, a relatively short period of time, to dedicate themselves to a certain thing that they were doing, for example, as you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to commit themselves unto prayer and fasting. Now, this man says, "I fast twice in the week." Now, noting that the law addressed the subject of fasting, but it did not require the frequency of fasting that this man affirms he did. So what's he saying about himself? "I fast twice in the week." I fast a whole lot more than what you want me to. Yeah, patting himself on the back. And then his comment was, "I give tithes of all that I get." And if you want to talk about tithing at length, I can talk with you about that, but I don't think that's necessary to this class. We know that tithing was an Old Testament practice. And we know that tithing in these Old Testament passages that we have on the board was something that was required of all that they had. But in Matthew 23, this was one of the elements that caused Jesus to call them hypocrites. Because down to the very nth degree, they were so careful about their mint and cumin and the very little bitty spices that they gave 10% of that too.
And yet the weightier matters of the law they left undone. Weren't too concerned about that. And we use the expression, as the Lord did, straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. And that's what they were doing. And this man says, I give tithes of everything that I get. He affirms that right down to the nth degree of the spices, I give a tenth of that too. But look at his attitude. And we know, and we've studied not too long ago from Malachi chapter 3, as we asked the question, wherein have we done such and such? They were accused by the prophet, actually accused by God, of robbing God. And they want to know, wherein have we robbed God? And he's very specific. You've withheld the tithes that were commanded under the law. And they didn't see a problem with that. Do you? Now, when we talk about tithing, I talk a lot of times with folks who profess to be Christians because they've got this denominational concept about their giving that we need to tithe. And that's why I've got this material in the form that I have it so that I can just email it to somebody. And if you want it, I'll send it to you. But the point is, tithing was an Old Testament practice. We're required to give as we have been prospered. So our giving is to be generous. God loves a cheerful and bountiful giver. And it's to be in proportion to our prosperity, but he doesn't tell us what that proportion is. You have to decide that. Now, there's all kinds of standards. Folks say give till it quits hurting. Other folks say give till it hurts. Well, that's not the determining factor. But you do give according to your prosperity. Tithing, however, this man says, I give tithes of all that I get. Typical Pharisee. I would split a hair if it made a difference, he said. Now that's how he's reasoning. Now, Jesus said, but the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I've got just a few of these passages that I'd like for us to take a moment and look at, and I don't know if we'll get through all of them or not, but I want us to look at Psalms 123. Psalms 123. We haven't gotten to this in our study of the Psalms, obviously, yet, but I want to call your attention to it. Psalms 123, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist said, unto thee do I lift up mine eyes, O thou that sittest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid into the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look unto Jehovah our God until he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Jehovah. Have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scoffing of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. What do you see expressed by this psalm? If you were just to summarize it in just a sentence, what's the psalmist saying?
Dependency
upon God. Yeah, that's it exactly. And do we not see that expressed by David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 34? If you just turn back, we'll take them in that backward order. Psalm 51 first. You're familiar with it. 1 through 17. We'll not read it all, again, because it's so familiar to you. He says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Does David even begin to offer an excuse or a reason for what he's done? No. No. And as you continue down through this text, dropping down to the end of it, in verse 16, he says, for thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David expresses extreme humility. He knows what he's done. And you see a similar thought expressed in the 34th Psalm. You'll turn there right quick and note beginning in verse 14. He said, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Jehovah are toward the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of Jehovah is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Verse 18, Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as are of a contrite spirit. Now that describes David when he realized what he had done, the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. And so this attitude of humility, acknowledging who you are, is what we see on behalf of the publican. God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. When you look at Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 on down through verse 15, he considered himself as chief among sinners. And so you see him clothed with the kind of humility of this publican. And of course, Jesus said this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And Randy, to your point, yes, Luke 14 and Matthew 23, both of these repeat this about humility and exalting oneself. One quick note on this word justified. We've discussed that term a number of times from Romans chapter 3. And we noted that God becomes the justifier of them that hath faith in Him. He provides for us justification. Now that word, as we've noted in that text, is a legal term that means to be set free. Doesn't mean that you didn't commit the crime, but you're pronounced to be free, just, or made righteous. And isn't that the point when we preach the gospel? The gospel is God's power unto salvation. It's His power that makes us righteous, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God. That's found in the gospel. You want to be deemed just or justified, deemed righteous, then that's through your obedience to the gospel. All right, we'll stop there.